Well, good morning. I hope you were singing to yourself in the car on the way over so you could hit those high notes. We're going to be in our new book, The Gospel of God, going through the book of Romans, and we're in lesson one. So you can find that if you have the book, and if not, you can still find Romans in your Bible, and we'll get along fine. All right. I want to give some introductory thoughts on, or points on this book before we look at verses 1 to 17. So I will skip down here. There we go. I want to point out here, what's the point of this book? It's probably written for a couple reasons, and actually I think three is what I wrote down. So he's writing this, I think, from Corinth. I didn't write that down, but that's what I remember, in the mid-50s AD, and Paul had never been to Rome, or maybe I should say, He hadn't planted this church. Perhaps he'd been to Rome earlier in his life. We don't know. But he had not planted this church, so they didn't know him personally. And so the question comes up, then why is he writing a letter to them to encourage them? As if you think of the Corinthian church, he founded that church, and then he gets a letter from Chloe's people that there's all sorts of problems in that church, and they have questions, but then beyond the questions they ask him in a letter, they're just confused. There's sin that's being done rampantly in the church. There's all sorts of confusion with spiritual gifts. And so he corrects them, but he does so as like their founding pastor. So that makes sense to us. So why is he reaching out to Rome, which he really has no connection to in this letter? And I think the answer helps us understand why the letter is what it is. Our book titles it correctly. It's the Gospel of God. The whole book is a pretty systematic treatise on what the gospel is. And so the reason that Paul is writing this is for a couple of reasons. One, I think partly because he wants to provide them with some like apostolic foundation. He wants to give them a firm founding in the gospel that the apostles are preaching. And so he's writing to make sure that that happens, because most likely, the Christians that founded this were Christians that had been converted at Pentecost, maybe even hearing Peter preach his sermon in Acts 2. And I don't know how long they would have hung around, but not everyone stayed. A lot of them probably stayed there to be a part of that church. But there were, I'm sure, a number that went back to their homes throughout the Roman Empire. And so some of those probably were from Rome. And so they went back to Rome and they were sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that they'd just heard and that they'd been taught in at least for a short period of time before they went back home. And so Paul is giving them probably a really helpful doctrinal foundation so they can go back to and make sure this is what they're unified in. So he wants the Jews and the Gentiles there in this church to be unified. And you notice that throughout the book, he'll talk about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's going to be the there at the end of our section of verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he wants the Jews and the Greeks to be unified because the gospel goes to both. And in chapter 15, especially, this is seen where he helps them see that it's always been the plan of God to include both Jews and Gentiles in the people of God, worshiping him as brothers in the Lord. So in chapter 15, 7 through, I think it's 15, he tells them receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that's to the Jews, right? The circumcision belongs to the Jews, the fathers are the Jewish patriarchs, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So it's not out of the blue that all of a sudden Jews and Gentiles are worshiping the same Lord and believing in the same Lord and finding salvation in the same Lord. So he's writing to unify them. And then finally, his goal, and he says this at the end of the book, is to get to Spain, right? To get to Hispania, the Roman province, and he's going to do so by going through Rome. If all roads lead to Rome, then you can get anywhere from Rome as well. And he wants to come to Rome and then receive some kind of help in his evangelistic ministry that he wants to go to Rome. And he says that at the end of the book in verse 28 in chapter 15. So he's going to take a contribution to Jerusalem, and then he says here in verse 28, when therefore I have performed this, when I've brought the gift from the churches in Achaia and Macedonia to Jerusalem, so when he's done that and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So I'll get to Spain through coming to you. And so part of the reason he's writing is even just to introduce himself and establish a relationship so that he can come, maybe even get some material aid from them, and then head and preach the gospel in Spain. So if we just think about those reasons, then the gospel has to be central to what he's going to write, because he wants to establish them in the gospel and make sure they're established in the gospel. He wants to unify the Jew and the non-Jew. So that, how are you unified in the church? In the gospel. And then his whole goal, or part of the whole goal, his ultimate goal, his further goal, is to preach the gospel in Spain. And so he wants them to help him. And so he wants them to know that the gospel he's going to take to Spain is the same gospel they're established in, that they've heard. That's the real apostolic gospel. And that's the same one he's going to carry from them into Spain. So it all comes back to the gospel. And I think that's helpful for us, because what we're going to see here, right, in the very beginning and then throughout the book, is this systematic exposition of the gospel. And it deals with the good and the bad, right? The glorious and the awful truth about ourselves. It deals with our depravity and our total inability to save ourselves and to work out a salvation that's pleasing to the Lord of our own strength. And it also shows the marvelous love of God, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin in order to save all that will believe in him. And we're going to see all of that in this text. So with that foundation, let's jump into our text here. We're going to see that this is split into three sections. Let me write this down for us. Are we on? We're there. In 1-7, there's his greeting. I think the technical term for that is salutation. So we'll just write that down. And then he has a portion of thanksgiving that he gives. And then in the final section here of just two verses for what we're looking at today is, you could call it the theme, but I'm going to say theme, the gospel. And that's verses 6-7 are the key text for what he's going to argue in the entire book. So why don't we read verses 1-7, and if I could just have somebody who wants to read that for us, volunteer. Jody.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so salutations, and this is what he says. There's a couple things in here. Verse 4 is maybe a little tricky. So let's work through this here. We'll notice a couple things. He declares who he is right out of the gate, Paul. And he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or a servant, or if you have the legacy, it probably says slave. It's the word doulos. It means slave. I don't know that it has to mean slave in every single circumstance, but John MacArthur thinks so and wrote a book about it. So you could go read that if you want to do further study. The point is, he belongs to the Lord and he works for the Lord. That's his point. And he doesn't say an apostle here. He says in verse 5 that he's received an apostleship. But in the beginning, he doesn't just kind of hit them with his credentials of, you know, I'm Dr. So-and-so, and I've got, you know, I'm an MD, PhD, and I've got all this stuff. And, whoa, this guy's really done his stuff. I should listen to him. He just says, I belong to the Lord. I serve the Lord. I'm the Lord's man. And he says here, called to be an apostle. There it is. And it's significant that he frames it as called to be an apostle. Because again, he's putting it in the Lord's hands. He's putting it in the Lord's power. That it's not like he's saying, I'm an apostle, listen to me. He does say that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, where he's like, he gets to the point, I think it's in chapter 9, where he tells them, he kind of has to give his credentials. Like, I'm an apostle. I've done all the works of an apostle. I've seen the Lord himself. And it's because they were constantly listening to those who were maligning him and saying that he's nothing and we shouldn't listen to the Apostle Paul. But here he puts it in, it's in the Lord Jesus' power. And it's the Lord Jesus' authority to have saved him and then given him this ministry. And he's separated unto the gospel of God. So right there, he's separated. How do we spell separated? This is one of those words that I always forget. If it's an A next, thank you. It's the one of those ones where you erase the E, the vowel there, and you change it 4 times before you finally give up. separated unto the gospel. So what is his whole mission in life? It's preaching the gospel, right? This is what his whole life is now about. And in, see if I can find it. This is dangerous when this stuff comes to you in the moment. But the Lord says to Ananias in Acts 9, who he's sending, this is not one of the priests. This is a believer in Damascus, the one who's going to go and pray with the Apostle Paul, and through that instrumentation, the Lord is going to have Paul be able to see again after Paul's been called on the road. And Ananias says, I don't want to go near this guy, Lord, because he's your enemy. He's an enemy of your people. And the Lord says to him in Acts 9:15, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the calling of Paul was not just for him to get in the kingdom, so to speak, and be saved, but it was unto this ministry, which was to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim it before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and to suffer many things as a result of that. So even in Colossians, I think it's the end of Colossians 1, Paul says that this is his whole purpose here, that his ministry is to preach the gospel. So it's Colossians 1, verse 23. He says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And if you work that out, it basically ends up where he's saying, Christ suffered for me, and he's called me also to suffer for him. That's it's not as though Christ's death was somehow inefficient or insufficient to save. I fill up which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, for the church's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Made a minister of what? Of the gospel. So he understood his whole purpose was for this ministry. And there's probably a lot of application that especially ministers of the gospel, pastors, elders, can take from this, that it's kind of like everything disappears from his focus. And he understands that this is the driving force of his life and the direction of his life is on this lane, preaching the gospel. so he's not, obviously he didn't lose, it's not as though he says to Timothy, I just have to preach the gospel, so don't bother me. No, he takes Timothy along. He's discipling Timothy. He did that with John Mark at the beginning before they split. He was part of that. He received that kind of ministry from Barnabas. So it's not like he sort of just isolated himself from all of life, but he knew that his life was directed towards this end. All right. And what is that gospel? Well, in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Let's stop there, because he's talking about the gospel. So I'm just going to draw an arrow here. Now we're going to say this. First, it was promised. Okay? It was promised beforehand. By his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. And if you just remember back to even right away after Paul is saved in Damascus, he enters the synagogue and he starts reasoning and I think the word is contending with them and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And it says, from the Scriptures, which is the Old Testament at that point, right? So I just think that's one that's fascinating because we by virtue of having the New Testament now, would just always go to the New Testament. And he's proving it from the Old Testament. The New Testament obviously is making appeal after appeal back to the Old Testament to show that it's that he is that one, Jesus himself. Right? Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. but it's promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it concerns what? It concerns, so it's promised before, and it concerns Jesus, then the Christ, who is our Lord. Just like that he just stacks these on top of each other. To be the Messiah means you have to be on David's throne, right? Or at least the heir to David's throne. And so Lord is sort of implicit in this, right? If you're the Christ, then you're the Davidic king, which means you're not just the king of Israel, but you're promised to have to have the entire world in subjection to your feet. And so, but Paul still adds this on, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, right? So Christ and Lord are from the seed of David, running off the page here, sorry. And this is according to the flesh. Then in the next phrase, he's declared the Son of God. And in what way? With power. This is, he's the Son of God who has power. So it, but how is he declared this? It's according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this is interesting, right? That he is the Son of God. This is kind of getting confusing here, but I'm sort of diagramming it the worst way possible. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now, when you read Spirit of holiness, who do you think that's speaking of? This is a safe place. All answers are welcome. Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's kind of number one that we could think of. It could be the Holy Spirit. I think it is the Holy Spirit. Some of the church fathers took this to be his divine nature. And because they're recognizing this, that we have the human nature here, so they wanted to see parallelism, which is, I think we can appreciate what they're doing. The term Spirit of Holiness is Ruach Kodesh, which is used in, where did I put that? Where did I write that down? Oh, it's up here. There it is. Which is from such passages as Psalm 51:11, Isaiah 63:10, and then some of the Apocrypha, uses that term as well to speak of the Holy Spirit, to speak of the Spirit of the Lord. So probably Paul was well-versed in all the Old Testament scripture and then lots of the apocryphal writings that existed at that time. He would have studied all of them in his training. He calls himself Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel, so he knew all this stuff. And so if he's using a technical term that's used in the Old Testament and used by other Jewish writers to refer to the Holy Spirit, that's probably what he's intending here. But what is being declared about Jesus is his divine nature. Okay? So this is, I realize we're kind of, it's getting a little squirrely. But the Holy Spirit is declaring who Christ is according to his divine nature in the resurrection, when the resurrection occurs. And so Paul always runs to the resurrection when he's giving his gospel message. Just think about Acts 17. He's on Mars Hill. He's preaching to these Greeks. He's Athenian philosophers, and they love to hear new things, and they're all about chasing new kinds of knowledge down. And so, hey, there's this guy. He's preaching like foreign deities or something. It's interesting because he was preaching Christ and he was preaching Anastasius, the resurrection, but it sounded like a feminine goddess maybe, and sort of like, what's going on here? So they want to know. And so he just declares to them the gospel, right? And he brings them in with, you know, God made everything, but you don't know this God that I'm going to declare, but in him, all of us move and have our being. And he's declaring to you, he's commanding all men now to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And the way he phrases it is, he's basically, I think it's almost like given, it's proven fact that Christ is the one by which you're saved. by raising him from the dead. And that's when they go, okay, we can't believe in that, because why would you believe any that resurrection from the dead is legitimate at all? And the reason they didn't like it is because Greek philosophy was all about getting out of this body and getting to the next plane of existence or the next or heaven, however they conceived that. But they viewed material as bad. So if somebody was raised material again, then that to them was just totally foolishness. But he runs to the resurrection as proof that Jesus Christ is the Christ and is the way to salvation. And here he's saying that what the Holy Spirit did is declare Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Clearly with power over the grave, clearly with power over sin and death. And so we see two things here. We see that Jesus is human and divine. Okay? And divine, not just that he... Not what the Mormons do, where it's like he was a god, or even became a god. I'm not sure if in the way they put it together, if he loses his deity and then gains it back, but I know he was some kind of deity beforehand as well, of a lesser order. That's what the Gnostics did, the same thing. And it's not adoptionism, which is an ancient heresy where God decided, okay, I'll make this guy my son. You know, he's really good. He's obeying me really well. He's doing what I've asked him to do, so I'll make him my son. It's that he's divine. He is the eternal Son of God. It's the worst S in history. I'll do that. The eternal Son of God. And the Father and the Son, they're not terms of... It's talking about generation, that the Son is begotten of the Father, but it's not that he had a beginning, it's that they've always existed in a Father-Son relationship. That's just who they are. The Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's just how we talk about the Trinitarian relationship, that the Father begets the Son, and the Father and from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds. And that's just talking about their relationship. It's not talking about who was created first or who came into existence first. He is the eternal Son of God. He always was, always is, always will be. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is eternally the Son of God. And you notice that Paul is even careful to protect this, where in verse 3 he says, he was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, if something's made, it has a beginning, right? But he doesn't say that he was made the Son of God, according to the Spirit of Holiness. He says he was declared to be this, which presupposes that that's what he was. Just by nature, the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end, being, not becoming. So, his human nature was made. His divine nature was eternal, right? Not just everlasting. It's not like we will be everlasting because we've been saved, so we will have no end. But we had a beginning. He had no beginning. Okay, so it's glorious doctrine that's being proclaimed here in this verse, which is why I wanted to give probably more minutes than really I'm proportionally allowed to talk about this. All right, questions, comments about that before we jump into the next section?
In a sense, though we had a beginning in time, in eternity, it was always planned.
Right.
So, how does that go?
We were, from God, the eternal plan of God, includes the covenant of redemption, or his intent to save all whom he will save, and we could just say it, who will believe on him, if we want to protect ourselves. And that That means that our creation, just as our salvation was planned from the beginning, it doesn't mean that our existence has been from the beginning, right? And so for the Father to, this is a doctrine of appropriations, we can appropriate specific acts to the members of the Trinity while recognizing they're all Trinitarian acts. If the Father has predestined us to be saved through union with his Son from eternity, and his Son has eternally purposed to be the Savior, then that also requires that he be the eternal Son of God from the beginning. So our existence was planned eternally, but our existence is not eternal in of itself, right? Yeah. I don't know if that's circling what you were asking about. Okay. Other questions, comments about any of this? I just nerd out about this stuff. I mean, I read Reformed Orthodox on this all the time. I think it's so cool. So
you referenced the Mormons. Don't they also believe that they or people or souls or something were in heaven before they?
Yeah. I'm not sure what they call that, but yeah, that you. One of the reasons they urge teach the people to have large families is because there's souls that need bodies, basically.
Oh.
And I would say have a large family because it means the Lord creates new people. So, and it's wonderful. Okay. So either thoroughly confused you or it's clear or you're just ready to move on. Let's go to 8 through 15. We'll go through this one a little quicker. Is there somebody who's willing to read these verses for us? Jonathan.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Perfect. So this, I should have referenced these verses when I was talking about the purposes for why Paul was writing, because you see some of them here. He longs to see them, so he wants to come to them. And why, in verse 11, to the end you may be established, to impart some spiritual gifts to them, and so that by being together, he would be able to encourage them by using the gifts that the Lord has used him, which obviously included teaching, and his apostleship even was a gift, and also that he would be built up and encouraged by them. And you'll just notice this, that a believer who is, let's just say, healthy spiritually, wants to be with God's people. And you've probably felt this in your own life, had this experience where you just want to be at church with the Lord's people. Yes, because you have friends there, but it's not just the friendship. It's that the friendship is in the Lord, and you're encouraged by them, and you're able to encourage the other, and there's this wonderful life that exists in the church. And so if at the present moment you're saying, I had to drag myself in here today, you did the right thing. That was good because it is an obedience thing. You're supposed to be here. You should come. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I would even, there's a moral aspect of the Sabbath that I'd connect in there. And you can, I preached on that a few Sunday nights ago. And so you shouldn't profane the Sabbath by not gathering to worship, unless you're unable to do so for some reason. But I think you know what I'm talking about, because it is subjective. There's this desire that's spirit-wrought, spiritually given, to be with the Lord's people, and to hear the word of God preached, and to even to sing rich songs with his people. And that's probably in felt in different degrees in different people with how the Lord's put you together. You know, you may say, well, the singing isn't, you know, as big a deal to me, but to your person sitting next to you, it's one of the best things that they experience. And the Lord has just given us this rich experience of church, and he makes it wonderful, even though the experience isn't the main thing. But through the means of preaching the word, singing the songs, fellowshipping together, observing the ordinance of the Lord and the Lord's table, we grow and we become like him. And he uses you to encourage and edify the brother and sister next to you, and he uses them to do the same to you. And so Paul wants to have that experience with the Romans. And it should be, I think that's worth noting. Okay, in verse 14 here, this is the last thing I'll say about this section, because it's supposed to be a survey, so I can't preach a 12-part sermon. Or a 12-sermon series. He says, I am a debtor, or I'm under obligation, as Jonathan uses the New American Standard. That's what his says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul was made a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says that in 2 Corinthians as one untimely born, an apostle, least of all the apostles. He says an apostle to the Gentiles. Some people think that because the Lord made him an apostle, then the church shouldn't have made Matthias one of the 12. I think Paul is in a category all to himself, and you have the 12 over Israel, Matthias included, and then Paul over the Gentiles. I don't know what that's going to look like in the kingdom system. I'm not sure. but it's all speculation anyway. His point is, he's under obligation. He has a debt to pay. And it's interesting he frames it that way, but the point is, I'm obligated to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Lord has put this obligation on him. And maybe there's a lesson in here for your ministry, and not necessarily your evangelistic ministry, but maybe it's something as simple as your piano playing ministry, where there's a sense in which the Lord has put you here, and he's given you this task, for at least for this time. You know, the Lord may decide to uproot you from this part of his vineyard and put you in another part of his vineyard, another church somewhere else. But at least for this time, he's given you this obligation. He's given you this this task. He's given you this ministry. And perhaps we should recognize a little bit of the job description in our Christian life, that we're not just brought into a family and then expected to just kind of do whatever we want, but no, he actually gives you a job to do, and he calls you to do that job. And it's different for each person because he puts you together differently. He gifts you differently from anybody else. He calls you to a different circumstance from anybody else in the body. But it's certainly within this body that he's called you and me here. And so this is the primary, excuse me, location of where our spiritual gifts should be operating. All right. Verses 16 and 17. Can somebody read these two verses, and then we'll dig into these? Dylan.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
All right, let's just get the the clear meaning here out of the way. And that is that the gospel is considered foolishness to the world. The gospel is foolish. I don't know what just happened. Foolish according to the world. And by world, I mean unbelieving world, the wicked world, those who are like Adam and Eve, making judgments based upon themselves and not based upon the law of God. It's foolish according to the world. And so you think, especially in such a cosmopolitan place as Rome at this time. I mean, you had everything in Rome. You could find everything you wanted to do in Rome. Every vice, probably every virtue. This was the center of Roman society. This is where Caesar's household was. And you just think about that. You know, there's something about London where, and now it's the king, where the king is, right? I want to say where the queen is. And there's just something kind of almost mystifying about it. And you can find everything in London. And you've got how many universities in these great cities. You think about us, you know, even our city of Portland, which is really the main city of Oregon, it's a university town. And it's a place where, every variety of pagan and atheist collects in order to do whatever they want to do. But it's the it's been said that the, you know, that old idea of I'm just gonna kind of bum around and do whatever I want to do just exists in Portland. And you can go and you can room with 14 people and have your part-time job at Starbucks and take a couple classes a semester and kind of go nowhere. And you can talk about, you can just be with your friends and just kind of exist in this forever, adolescence. So you'd see guys who are in their 40s and they're doing that kind of thing. And what, are you going to get to move on with your life? Like, what's going on? And we know from our culture that Christianity is just not a, if people think about Christianity in a positive way, they're probably not thinking about biblical Christianity, right? They probably have some version of it in their mind that isn't right. And if you were to give them the real gospel and you were to show them the true Christ, they would probably scoff at you. And that's, you know, that's great for you. That's probably how it'd come across. That's really wonderful for you. I'm glad you found something that helps you. And there is, that's not to say that there aren't tons of people in this city, especially who are, to use the phrase, kind of more contemporary phrase, hurting and, who know they're very lost and they're looking for the truth. That also, is here. But we know just from our, even just our modern society, the gospel doesn't answer a need most people think they have. Most people don't think they need a savior. Most people think they're doing just fine. And in Rome, the political center, the economic center of the Roman Empire, all the other places of the empire existed to make the city of Rome prosper, to the point where Egypt was taxed most of its wheat production to go to Rome to feed the Romans. So Rome was quite literally the center. Everything was about Rome. And that even came down to if you're a Roman citizen, that was, you know, the biggest thing, especially if you're a natural born Roman citizen like Paul. And so not the place where you would think the gospel would be especially welcome. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. This is the truth. This is the power of God. This is what actually is able to save for anyone who believes it, whether you're a Jew, who it like most properly came to, right? Because Jesus is a Jew, and to them belonged the oracles of God. He's going to talk about that in Romans 10 and 11. But that it is actually the power of God to save for anyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, he says in verse 16. So it is foolish, but it's foolish according to the world. What it truly is powerful to save all who believe it. Okay? And he says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's, we're going to figure out what that means here, and I'll just have to tell you what it means because we're pretty much out of time. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, which appeals to Scripture to say that the principle he's giving is not, it's not new. It's not something he's inventing. The righteousness of God is revealed in faith, from faith. So it's belief. Belief is faith. I don't know why I put quotes there. Is faith. And belief is believe or by believing or in believing. Usually that's how John talks about this. that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the purpose of his book, which he gives in one of the 20s, chapter 20 or chapter 21, that you may believe in Christ and by believing have life in his name, I think is how he phrases the purpose there. It's off the top of my head, so I might not be quoting it correctly. So he uses the word belief mainly, and then Paul usually uses the word faith. And uses belief here in Romans 10. He uses it, whoever believes in the Lord and confesses with his mouth that he is the Lord will be saved. How are you saved from these verses? How is anyone saved? By faith.
By grace, through faith.
Mm-hmm. In? That's right, in Christ. In the content of the gospel, which is Christ, right? So you believe the gospel message. So it's interesting. S. Lewis Johnson had this quote. I don't think I wrote it down like a fool. but so I'll try to remember as best I can. That the you could probably have found every social problem in Rome. And Paul isn't planning to come to Rome to energize the church to address the social problems primarily. Remember, he does say that he desires the church to remember the poor, right? Or the church, when they send Paul out, that they're desirous that he would teach the Gentiles to remember the poor, something which he also was eager to do. So don't hear this as total exclusion. But the primary purpose of the church, you say the heartbeat, what every other part of the church gets its life from and operates from, is this. It's the gospel of Christ preached for the salvation of sinners, because it alone is powerful to save. And that's the point. And he says this phrase here, from faith to faith. I'll just give you what that could mean. There's different ways to take the Greek. There's a John Owen, who's not the John Owen of the 1600s of the English Civil War, but this guy was from 1849. He translated Calvin's commentary on Romans, and he put in this editorial note. I'm assuming he put the editorial note in. It could have been somebody else. He said that the phrase from faith should go with the righteousness of God, thus indicating the means of receiving this righteousness. And the second phrase, to faith, when you see this preposition connected to a noun and a couple other examples, it's often conveys purpose. And so he would render it this way. The righteousness of God by faith, it's the righteousness of God that you receive by faith, is in the gospel revealed in order to be believed. That's how he's understanding this. That's interesting. Calvin himself, who under whose words the that editorial note was, framed it this way. he says that this points out the daily progress that is made by every one of the faithful. So he sees the whole Christian life here, that it's your Christian life is begun by faith, and then it's like carried to the end, like by believing. And so it's your whole Christian life is characterized by faith at the beginning, faith at the end. If you have the NIV, I think it even says from faith from first to last. and so that's how those translators were understanding it. So he then connects it to this next phrase, the just shall live by faith, by saying the life of the righteous consists in faith. Now we live not before God except through righteousness. It then follows that our righteousness is obtained by faith. And the verb being future designates the real perpetuity or the perpetualness, the continuingness of that life of which he speaks, as though he had said that it would not be momentary, but continue forever. So we've seen the whole Christian life here in this phrase. I think that's probably if you were just examining it for yourself and you weren't reading the commentators and you're saying, I wonder what that means. That's probably where you'd end up. Faith from first to last. So that's either of those are defensible in the original language with the context. And I think we are just safe to recognize that both of them are driving at this. Through faith in the gospel comes eternal life. And that eternal life is receiving the righteousness of God. And if we just recognize that, then we've got it. And that's a safe place to be. So, comments, questions, screams of outrage, cries of panic.
Can I read the Amplified version of 17? It's kind of interesting. For in the gospel, a righteousness which God ascribes is revealed, both springing from faith and leading to faith, disclosed through the way of faith that arouses to more faith. As it is written, the man who through faith is just and upright shall live, and shall live by faith.
Good. Yes.
Could we have a good definition of the word faith?
Yeah, faith is
used
sorry?
It's used continually, but
yeah.
Definition.
Faith is properly belief and trust. And so there's three things that are occurring in faith. There's, I don't remember the terms, knowledge. Assent. And trust. This is saving faith, I should say. So there is a kind of faith which simply just believes the bare facts, right? And so you could preach the gospel and say, and somebody could say, yeah, I believe that's true. Okay. But that doesn't mean that they're saved, but they have the knowledge of it, right? You can't believe something you don't know anything about. assent is you agree with the facts that they are able to do what they say they can do. So, the gospel message says if you believe in Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so, assent would say, yes, I believe that if I believe in the Lord, I will be saved. But doesn't mean you actually believe in him yet. You're just agreeing that that's true. And then trust is where you put your trust in him and say, he did that for me. So saving faith has those three elements. But if you're just looking for the word that sums it up, if you're just looking for a synonym, I think belief is the best synonym for it, which he's even using right here, these two verses side by side. He's using those terms interchangeably. Yeah.
Without the Holy Spirit, totally impossible.
I would say yes, absolutely. And I'd go to John 3, in Jesus' words to Nicodemus, to make that point. Yeah, you need the Holy Spirit to believe. Final questions, comments?
I was thinking the term saving faith is probably important to make that distinction. Mm-hmm. Because people have faith in all kinds of things.
Right, right. Yeah, the songs, you got to have faith, right? Josh Groban saying, if you just believe. Believe in what? Right? There's no object to that, grammatical object. So, yeah, faith in what? Because they have faith in everything. Yeah. A saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves. I got time for one more. There's some of you are on the edge of your seat, just waiting to get something out. Yeah.
Here's what Paul says in chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I hear an amen.
That's right. Amen.
Hey, woman.
All right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the gift of salvation which you've given through your Son, our Lord, who came and gave his life as a ransom for us and for the whole church living, for those who have already passed and are waiting in heaven to be reunited with their bodies, and for those whom you will save yet. We pray that you would use us to take your gospel to this city and to the surrounding areas, to save many out of the darkness of this part of our country, this part of our state, and to bring them into your kingdom. I pray that you would bless us now as we would come to worship you in the coming hour, that you would equip us through your Spirit to worship you properly as you desire through the means you've ordained. And pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.